Our text this evening is Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Beloved, one of the great temptations we face is that we worry about earthly things. That was one of the subjects which Jesus covers in the Sermon on the Mount. We worry, or as Christ says, we take thought. That is to say, we take anxious thought about what we shall eat, or what we shall wear, or what may happen to us in the future. And we worry because we cannot see and we cannot control the future. And worry, although common, is a form of unbelief. When we worry, we're saying we do not believe that God is able or that God is willing to supply our needs. And therefore, worry is sin. And like all sin, it's something from which we must repent. Christ also points out that worrying is a pointless activity because worrying does not achieve anything. You cannot, says Christ, by worrying, add one cubit to your stature. You cannot, by worrying, change the color of your hair. You cannot, by worrying, achieve anything. And often we worry about things which will never happen. And if they do happen, there's nothing we can do about it. And so all we do by worrying is make ourselves miserable in the present about an uncertain future. And because of worry, stress has become one of the great factors of disease in our modern world. Christ also tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that worrying is a distracting activity because it takes away our focus from the most important thing. That's why our text begins with but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Why? Because the Gentiles who worry about these things, they are seeking after earthly things. And when you seek after earthly things and become anxious about earthly things, you're not seeking the important thing, which is the kingdom of God. And as Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, or clothing either, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So take your focus off of those earthly things, says Jesus Christ, and seek the most important thing. And our text, therefore, reminds us of that great calling that we have to seek first the kingdom of God. Notice then, seeking first God's kingdom. Seeking first God's kingdom. First, the kingdom which we seek, then our diligent seeking of it, and finally, the promise to such seekers. The object of our seeking in verse 33 is the kingdom of God. And that ought not be surprising to us because that is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount in which our text is found. The Sermon on the Mount, beloved, is about the kingdom of God. Who are its citizens? What they are like? What the purpose of the kingdom is? How are we to live in the kingdom in every aspect of our life? That's how the Sermon on the Mount begins, with the Beatitudes, which are the characteristics, the spiritual characteristics of those who are citizens in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Those two terms are the same, interchangeable, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Notice the first beatitude, Matthew 5 verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then later he says in the same chapter, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The citizens, therefore, of the kingdom of heaven are not the great and mighty of this world, but are those who have certain spiritual characteristics. And therefore, the kingdom of God is not a mighty earthly kingdom, such as the kingdom of the Romans. It's not an earthly kingdom of the Jews, or perhaps a kingdom of earthly dominion for Christians, but is a spiritual heavenly kingdom. Now, to understand the kingdom of God, we must not think so much of territory, where exactly this kingdom is, but of rule. You think of the United Kingdom. You think of a certain plot of land where the British monarch rules. That is not the same idea as the kingdom of God. In the Bible, the kingdom of God is God's royal power, his kingship, his dominion, or his rule. And there are two aspects to God's kingdom. There is God's eternal and his comprehensive rule over all things. We call that his kingdom of power. He rules over the heavens. He rules over the earth. He rules over all nations. He rules over all people. He rules over every creature. He rules over the heavens, the moon, the stars, and everything else. That is his sovereign rule of power. And that includes his rule over the wicked. We're not called to seek after that kingdom, because we are, by virtue of the fact that we're not God, already in that kingdom. The other aspect of the kingdom of God, and that's what we are called to seek, is God's kingdom of grace. There's the kingdom of power, which is universal, includes the wicked, and then there is the kingdom of grace, and that kingdom includes only his people. The kingdom of God, therefore, in this text, is the spiritual rule of God in the hearts and lives of his people by his grace and Holy Spirit through his word. The spiritual rule of God in the hearts and lives of his people by his grace and Holy Spirit through his word. The king of this kingdom is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to establish the kingdom of God. And it is Jesus Christ who even now, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, rules on behalf of the triune God in this kingdom of grace, so that he and he alone is the king. And this kingdom, therefore, is different from other kingdoms. It does not come as other kingdoms come. Christ said, it does not come by observation, but the kingdom of God is in you or among you. How did the kingdom of Rome come? It came by mighty armies, trampling over nations and bringing them into subjection to the Caesars. How do other kingdoms come today? They come through political intrigue, perhaps even through elections. One man or one woman has now become more powerful than those under him. But that's not how the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God comes spiritually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. That's how the kingdom of God comes. And therefore, the kingdom of God is not like the earthly carnal kingdoms of men, which give earthly carnal benefits and privileges and blessings, but rather the kingdom of God brings spiritual blessings. We read already Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We can also read Colossians 1. Colossians 1, a very important passage concerning the kingdom. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, how has God, by Jesus Christ, translated or transferred us from the power of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of his dear Son? And the answer is by the power of the cross. A power which to earthly men seems to be anything but. It seems to be the weakest thing in all the world. But that's how God determined to establish his kingdom. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to establish a kingdom, not a kingdom which the Jews expected. They had, because of their carnality, come to expect a kingdom in which the king would ride into Jerusalem on a white horse and destroy the Romans and set up for himself a throne and rule over all nations with Jerusalem at the head of all nations. That's not how he came to set up his kingdom. Rather, he comes to set up a kingdom of righteousness and holiness and truth. But that leaves us with a problem. Because if that's the kind of kingdom that Christ is going to establish, how are we, who are sinners, going to become citizens of such a kingdom? And the answer is by the cross. By satisfying the justice of God, he establishes the basis on which we who are sinners can become citizens of this kingdom. And so he suffered, did the king. And he died, and he rose again, and he ascended. And now he is able, by the power of his grace and Holy Spirit, through the cross, to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness into his own glorious kingdom. Remain in Colossians 1 for a moment and you'll see, we finished reading the verse 13, continue to verse 14, in whom, that is in Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So the kingdom which we are called to seek is a spiritual heavenly kingdom with spiritual heavenly blessings, with a spiritual heavenly king, namely Jesus Christ, on the basis of his perfect work on the cross. But this kingdom does not remain invisible. Often we think of spiritual, heavenly, that means invisible. But this kingdom manifests itself in history so that we are able to see it. We are able to enter into it. We are able to enjoy the blessings of it. And here's where we might be tempted to overreact. Because often we hear, and we are right to understand this, that there is no earthly carnal kingdom for the Jews, such as premillennial dispensationalism teaches. And there is no earthly carnal kingdom for Christians, such as the one taught by postmillennialism. But that does not mean that there is no such thing as a kingdom that we Christians can see. We must not think, therefore, beloved, of the kingdom as merely an invisible, spiritual, intangible reality, which we will enjoy one day when we get to heaven and not before. And if we think that, we're going to have the wrong idea of the kingdom. It will have a paralyzing effect upon our Christian activity and service. Because we'll conclude, if the kingdom is merely spiritual, heavenly, intangible reality, I cannot seek that yet. I cannot live in such a kingdom yet. I cannot enjoy such a kingdom yet. And so I will wait until the coming of Jesus Christ, and then and only then will I be able to enter such a kingdom. And then, of course, we live as if there was no kingdom. We might say there's a kingdom, but for all intents and purposes, there is for us no kingdom. And then we live as if we're not really citizens of that kingdom. We expect one day to inherit the kingdom, but not yet. And so, in the worst case scenario, we live in the midst of the world as if we were citizens only of this world and not citizens of the kingdom of God. Where does this kingdom manifest itself upon the earth? And the answer is the church. The church is the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. And therefore, to be a member of the church is to be a citizen of the kingdom, or to be a citizen of the kingdom is to be a member of the church. Turn to Matthew 16 for a moment. Matthew 16, verse 18. Well-known words of Jesus Christ. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice in verse 18 he speaks about the church. He's building the church. Then verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In Christ's mind, the kingdom of heaven and the church are intimately related and connected, which is why in the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 31, in speaking about the keys of the kingdom, we're told that the keys of the kingdom are those spiritual activities now of the church, the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and church discipline, by which the kingdom of God is open to believers and closed against unbelievers. And therefore we must understand that the kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom. And ordinarily, there may be exceptions, but ordinarily, One who calls himself a citizen of the kingdom of heaven must also seek out and become a member of a true church which bears the marks of the true church in this world, waiting as a citizen of the kingdom and a member of the church for the day when the kingdom will finally be manifested in all of its glory at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, closely related to the kingdom of God, and also an object of our seeking, is the righteousness of God. We must not think, however, that Jesus is here speaking of two different things. You are, on the one hand, to seek the kingdom of God, and then on the other hand, you are to seek the righteousness of God, as if these two things are not connected, but rather they are two aspects of one reality. The righteous kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the righteous God. This is the righteousness of God himself. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his, that is to say, and God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? What is the idea in Scripture of righteousness? Righteousness in the Bible always implies a standard. A standard. The Bible, when it speaks about righteousness, means things like this. Uprightness, justice, something being level or even. It is always contrasted with unrighteousness, crookedness, something bent or twisted or iniquitous. Now, if you are to determine whether or not something is level or even or righteous or upright or just, you require a standard. If you're building a wall and you want to know, is the wall level? You require a standard against which you measure your wall, and that's why you have a spirit level. That's the idea here. The idea of righteousness, then, is simply that someone or something is in accordance with or in harmony with the standard. And the standard here is God's standard. Because God is the arbiter of righteousness. That's what God's righteousness is. His perfection of character, according to which he is in perfect harmony with himself as his own perfect standard. And that standard is revealed to us in his law. Quite simply, beloved, what God calls wicked is by that very fact evil and forbidden to us. And what God calls good is by that very fact good, righteous, holy, and is commanded to us. And ever since the fall, man in his wicked arrogance has said to himself, I will not permit God to be the standard of righteousness. I will not permit God to determine what good and evil are. I will determine these things for myself. And we know the result of that. We have it today. Men calling evil good and good evil because they will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Moreover, we know from Scripture that there is a twofold righteousness in the Bible. There is imputed righteousness and there is imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness is the grace of justification. Imputed righteousness is God's righteousness, which was worked by Jesus Christ throughout his entire life by which he obeyed God perfectly and then suffered perfectly in our place, and then God gives to us that righteousness by reckoning it to our account by faith alone. And every believer in Jesus Christ has that righteousness. We see that, for example, in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Notice this. Unto all and upon all them that believe. That's a righteousness which God gives to all believers. But that's not the righteousness of our text. At least it's not the main idea of the righteousness of our text, because as citizens of the kingdom, we already have that righteousness, and that righteousness can neither be lost, nor can it be increased, nor decreased. It is the perfect, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But there is another righteousness, or another aspect to righteousness in the Bible, and that is an inworked holiness of life in the Christian, which brings him in every part of his life into conformity with, or in harmony with, the will and law of God. Remember, beloved, we are by nature twisted and perverse. We are children born in iniquity. But when God saves us, he does not merely say about us, this person is by virtue of Christ's righteousness in my sight righteous, but he also, you might say, untwists us, makes us, even in our character, righteous, so that we actually live righteously, uprightly, and justly in this world, although not perfectly. That's the righteousness of the Sermon on the Mount. And so Christ then takes many examples and says, this is how a righteous citizen of the kingdom of heaven ought to live, with respect to various parts of his life. And every Christian, every citizen, every church member has both aspects of righteousness. He has imputed righteousness, which is the basis of his justification, and he is being made progressively righteous or holy. He is being sanctified. Jesus warns in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. One who works, that is to say, who practices iniquity in his life, is not righteous, does not live a righteous life, and shows himself by that not to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So Christ commands in our text that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Having seen what these are, we have to see now what it means for us to seek these things. Now, when Christ says to seek the kingdom, he is not issuing a command to unbelievers to become Christians, because the Sermon on the Mount is not addressed to unbelievers, but to believers. Turn to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 1 and 2. Here you see the context. Matthew 5, 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, notice, his disciples came unto him. That is to say, those who were learning from him, they were his disciples, and therefore, Jesus in this sermon is addressing those who are already citizens of the kingdom. So we're not called in this text to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Rather, we're called increasingly to seek the rule of the King in our life. If we are Christians, if we are already citizens, we are already under Christ's gracious rule, and he already dwells in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, and we are already living righteously, although only in principle, only as a beginning. It must be true of us, therefore, beloved, this evening, that we are ones who are submitting ourselves to Christ's rule, that we are yielding to the Spirit of God, that we're living according to God's word. And if not, we cannot call ourselves Christians. If Christ is not in our thoughts, if Christ does not determine our words or our actions or our lifestyle or our behavior, we are not Christians, and we ought not to think ourselves as Christians. But there's only a beginning. And as we seek the kingdom of God, we are seeking more and more of what Christ has already begun. Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully captures what this text means when it explains the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Question and answer 123. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. That's the idea here. We're seeking the kingdom of God. Because, beloved, there are parts of our life, there are aspects of our life in this world where we are not perfectly submitted to the rule of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's our tongues. Perhaps it's what we do online. Perhaps it's what we read or watch or listen to. Perhaps how we treat other people, our family or our friends. Perhaps our attitude to money or possessions. Perhaps our response to trial and adversity. Perhaps our work. Whatever it is, there's some aspect of our life where we are not fully under the rule of Jesus Christ. And as we seek the kingdom then, we seek to bring ourselves more and more in every aspect of our life under the rule of Jesus Christ, so that he truly rules and governs us by his grace, Holy Spirit, and word. It also means we're seeking God's church, Christ's church. Remember, the kingdom manifests itself in the true church. If we're seeking the kingdom of God, we're seeking where Christ rules by his word through his office bearers in his church, where he is and is acknowledged to be the head of the church, and where all the members submit to him in his word, sacraments, discipline, and worship. And in seeking the kingdom, therefore, we make every effort to find the true church and to belong to the true church, to attend those worship services diligently, not to please the minister, not to please the elders or the deacons, not to please the other members or even your family, but because you've come to worship the King. That's the calling of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So great is this King, King Jesus, who gave himself on the cross for our sins, that we come to pay homage to the King. And we come to pay homage to the King on the day in which the King says we should come. And in the way in which the King says we should come, we come to worship the King. And so we must ask ourselves by means of self-examination, where am I lax in this? Where am I lax? Which aspect of my life am I not fully in submission to Jesus Christ? Where am I, even in my life, in rebellion against the rule of Jesus Christ? And how must I bring myself now into conformity to the rule of God in Jesus Christ? The same is true with respect to seeking after God's righteousness. Again, we're not seeking here to be justified. We're not asking here that God might impute to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has done that already, if we are truly believers in Jesus Christ. If we are citizens of the kingdom, we are already justified. But in the same way, we are always seeking to bring our life and every aspect of our life into perfect conformity to the standard of God, into perfect harmony with the will and law of God as that is revealed in the Scriptures. So we ask ourselves, is there a part of my life where I am not in perfect harmony to the law and will of God, and the calling is to us, seek the kingdom and seek the righteousness. We're called to seek these things, and we're called to seek these things first, to prioritize these things above everything else in our life. To seek something is to desire it and to make earnest effort to obtain it. Do you do that, beloved, with respect to the kingdom and righteousness of God? And notice that Jesus expresses this in a command. Seek ye. Seek ye. This is not a suggestion or a possibility or an option or a preference, beloved. This is a command. This is not a command from the minister. This is a command from the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself. This is a command not to one or two Christians. This is a command to all believers, all citizens of the kingdom. You are, says Christ, in the kingdom already by grace. You already have, by virtue of my death upon the cross, the righteousness of the kingdom. And your calling as citizens, as Christians, is to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is not only for the serious-minded Christians there, but all Christians. All Christians. Not just the ones who have time and inclination for this kind of thing, but all believers, great and small, young and old. He means you. He means me. Seek ye the kingdom. He says this also in the present tense. The idea is, this seeking is not something you used to do, And now you can stop doing it because you find it. No, this seeking is something that is ongoing. Seek ye. Keep on seeking. Never stop seeking. Continually seek. Constantly seek. Seek the kingdom, says Jesus Christ on Sundays, when you come to pay homage to me, the King. But don't stop seeking the kingdom on Mondays or Tuesdays or throughout the week. Seek the kingdom in every situation of your life. And in every situation and circumstance, the kingdom must be forefront on your mind. It must be that which you diligently seek after and hope to find. Seek the kingdom when you are praying. Seek the kingdom when you are worshiping. Seek the kingdom when you are reading. Seek the kingdom when you are playing. Seek the kingdom when you are working. Seek the kingdom when you're eating and drinking. Seek in all things the kingdom. And bring your praying and your worshiping and your reading and your playing and your working and your eating and your drinking under the rule of Jesus Christ and into conformity with the will and law of God as the perfect standard of your life. And seek these things first. First. That's why he begins, as I said earlier, with the word but. Verse 31 says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. The unbelievers who are not in the kingdom, they seek after food and they seek after clothing. They seek after material things. They seek after pleasures. They are obsessed with laying up for themselves treasures upon the earth. Verse 25. They want to have things and to own things and to accumulate things and to keep the things of this world. But the Christian must have different priorities from the unbeliever. The Christian seeks first the kingdom of God. And we, beloved, because we live in a materialistic world, we need to be reminded of this calling from this word of God. We need to ask ourselves, do I seek the kingdom of God first? Or is it second? Or is it third? Or is it after everything else is done with? Or is it last in my life? Or do we find ourselves sometimes at the end of a week saying to ourselves, you know, this week I have spent so little time seeking the kingdom of God. I gave it a few spare moments in my life. When I had nothing better to do with my time, when I found it convenient, then I sought the kingdom of God. Because there are many Christians, beloved, and we have the same tendency in our own hearts and lives, there are many Christians who have a very lackadaisical attitude to the kingdom of God. They have all kinds of excuses of why they cannot seek the kingdom of God. Why they cannot put the kingdom of God in first place in their life. It's too costly for me to seek the kingdom of God. It's too demanding. It's too time consuming. It's too difficult. It brings opposition to me. But the bottom line is, such people don't believe in Jesus Christ. Such people do not love the kingdom of God. They are not, without repentance, going to enter the kingdom of God on the last day. Jesus Christ gave his all that we might be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And our calling is to give our all to seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now that means, beloved, it is costly. It's supposed to be costly. Christ demands that it be costly. There are some things in our life, therefore, in fact, all things in our life, which must take a back seat to the kingdom of God and to the demands of God's righteousness. There are things in our life which hinder us in our wholehearted pursuit after the kingdom of God. And we think to ourselves, but surely Jesus will understand. No, Jesus says, you must ruthlessly cut out those things from your life. They must be sacrificed for the sake of the kingdom of God. It may be a relationship, perhaps a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a husband or a wife or children or parents or grandparents or friends or acquaintances who hinder us in our wholehearted pursuit after the kingdom of God. And we must then say no to those people. We say to them, I love you, but I love Jesus Christ more than I love you. And the concerns of the kingdom of God are more important than your concerns and your objections to my living the Christian life. Perhaps you have a hobby or even a career or some interest in your life, and that thing distracts you from the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Perhaps you cannot bring it into conformity to the righteousness of God. Perhaps it's sinful. It must go. It must be cut off. You must either learn to bring that thing, if it's not sinful, into conformity to the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, or if you cannot, and it distracts you too much from God's kingdom, you must let it go. You must get rid of it. As Christ says elsewhere, cut off your hand that causes you to sin. Pluck out your eye that causes you to sin. And that, of course, is impossible for us by nature. Impossible for the natural man to do this. Possible only by the grace and Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. But there's a promise, beloved, in the text. In fact, there are two promises. One of them is not explicitly taught in the text, and the other is. The first one is implicit. Seekers of God's kingdom and seekers of God's righteousness will find what they are seeking. They'll find it. That's because the seeking after God's kingdom and the seeking after God's righteousness is itself a work of grace in the heart and life of the child of God. Matthew 5 verse 6 says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. A similar idea to our text. To hunger and thirst after something is the same as to seek it. The seekers in Matthew 5 verse 6 are called blessed. They're called happy. And they are promised that they will be filled. They will find the righteousness after which they hunger and thirst. Matthew 7:7-8, Jesus says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And of course the promise is implied. Because God is honored by such seeking. And God will surely grant the desire of one who seeks the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
Will you seek?
Will I seek to be brought more and more under the rule of Jesus Christ, and more conformed to the righteousness, the standard of God in my life? And will God not grant such a request? Is that not rather God's will for us? It's not that God wills that we be healthy and wealthy and happy in an earthly sense. God wills for us that we be submissive to Him, obedient to Him, devoted to Him, righteous and holy. And Christ died on the cross in order to give unto us the kingdom and to give unto us the righteousness of the kingdom. And therefore, He will certainly give us what we seek after, if we seek after the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That should be to us, beloved, a powerful incentive as we seek after the kingdom of God. And there is also an explicit promise in the text, verse 33. And all these things shall be added unto you. All these things in verse 33 refers back to the things in verses 31 and 32. Eating and drinking and clothing and earthly things. Those are the things about which the Gentiles who have not God worry and fret. Those are the things about which unbelievers are obsessed. But the Christian does not need to focus his life upon those things, because he is absorbed with seeking after the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God promises here that He will provide those other less important things as we seek after the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It would be foolish, therefore, for us to seek after the earthly things and neglect the important spiritual things, to seek after the food and the drink and the clothing and all the rest, and not to seek after the rule of Jesus Christ in our life and our bringing ourselves into conformity to the righteousness of God in our life. Because remember what Paul said in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We will not, therefore, beloved, miss out when we seek after the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We may not always be rich and have everything we want in terms of earthly things, but we will have the things that we need, because our Father knows that we need them. And therefore, let us not be distracted from the kingdom of God and His righteousness, but seek after the kingdom of God and His righteousness, trusting and believing that God will add to us all these other things. For He is our faithful Father. Amen.